You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
If you only love people like you, or people who like you, you are no better than the worst person on the face of the earth, because that's what they do. Even dogs love dogs like them that like them. The Christian is called to love people not like you who don't like you. That is a test of Christianity. Christians love their enemies. If you only like people or love people who like you or people who are nice to you, you're no better than the rest of the world. You're just the same as everyone else. Christians love their enemies. So we'll read Matthew 5, 43 through 48, and then we'll have a word of prayer together. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we take this very seriously, the Word of God and this sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ. So teach us to love our neighbors and to love our enemies, to love all people, to pray for those who persecute us, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, that we might be sons of God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Word of God would be preached and heard with power. Would what I say be guided by the Spirit? And please, Father, save sinners. Draw people to the love and mercy of Jesus Christ and build your church up this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Gone through the Beatitudes. We're looking at the application of the law of God. And next week, we'll be shifting gears again in the Sermon on the Mount to talk about hypocrisy. But right now, we're looking at the application and just summing up the application of the law of God to the Christian. And one of the things that we see is that God changes the heart, and heart changes the person, and the person changes the world, and the world fights back. It's the way it is for the believer. That's what the Beatitudes taught us, and then that's what we're learning in the application of the law of God to the heart of the Christian. For many years, people anticipated the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he arrived. And John the Baptist said, "Prepare the way of the Lord, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then, sure enough, the Lord arrived. And John baptized him, and at the baptism, Christ was anointed as king, and his anointing as king, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And then the Lord Jesus began preaching himself, and he took with him a group of disciples up into the mountain and taught them, the first people, taught them what it is to be members of the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom of God. Just as God took Moses up into the mountain to teach him the law of God, so Christ took his disciples up in the mountain to teach them the law of God. Now, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount was the Beatitudes. Then we moved into talking about how the law of God applies to the human heart, and that's exactly where we are today, how the law of God applies to the human heart. And like the last several weeks, today again, we start the text with a misinterpretation of the law of God, misapplication of the law of God. The people in Jesus' day, just as the people in our day, the people in Jesus' day had a terrible propensity to misinterpret the Bible and to misapply the Bible. And so one of the first things the Lord Jesus does, and he arrives on the scene, is he teaches a proper application of the Bible to do away with the confusion. And in verse 43, he again quotes a popular misunderstanding of the Bible, the Old Testament. So you see in verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said." And so again, this would have been the common lingo of the day. You go to your place of worship, you go to Sunday school, you hear your favorite preacher in that day, and this is what your favorite preacher would have told you, typically. You would have been very confused. "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." This was the popular application of the Old Testament in the day of Christ. Most people would have thought and been taught that you love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. That was been the common teaching. One of the little sayings that would have gone around in the places of worship. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. They would have been taught that. Now, what our Lord Jesus is doing is he's correcting this false teaching. And one of the things you'll notice right away about false teaching that he's correcting and that we still have to deal with today quite often, false teaching, is that false teaching always contains an element of truth. In fact, false teaching typically contains Bible verses. But the problem with false teaching is they either subtract or they add to what's already there. And that's what was going on here. So if you look at what was commonly said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." 50% of that's true. 50% of that's in the Old Testament. And even the other 50% that is not a direct quotation of the Old Testament, a really slick Bible twister could get to from the Old Testament. So that's what was going on. But let's dissect this statement that was commonly said. "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy." Let's dissect that and let's see what's going on. Now, the first half of that passage, of that common phrase, that common teaching, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, is true. Love your neighbors. That's true. You're supposed to do that. In fact, it's in the Old Testament. So if you look at Leviticus 19:18, it'll be up on the board. "You have heard," or "you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So there you go. It's right there in the Bible. Half of that phrase is in the Bible. This is the way false teaching works. They get some of the Bible right. And Christ, in quoting the common teaching of the day, quoted some of the Bible, Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor." However, the Old Testament never commands the hatred of enemies. So it says in the Old Testament, "You shall love your neighbors," but it never says, "You shall hate your enemies." It doesn't say that. It's simply not there. In fact, the very opposite is there. The very opposite. We're told to love our enemies in the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5. Look at this. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." See? So right there in the law, what are the people told to do? Not only to help their enemies, but help their enemies' animals. So does the Old Testament teach the people they must hate their enemies? No. Teaches them they are to love their enemies and help them. And so what Christ is quoting in verse 43 in Matthew 5 is only half true. And that's what makes it so dangerous. It's half true. Further in the Old Testament, what we find is not only are the people commanded to love their enemies, but we find that God has a heart of love for his enemies. Because remember what the true application and teaching of the law of God is. It is the reflection of the heart of God. That's all it is. And what we find about the heart of God in the Old Testament is that he loves his enemies. So look at Isaiah 65, verses 2 through 3. God says to people who hate him, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face. To my face. Continually sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. So there's a people who are provoking God to his face. To his face. And we're told that he spreads out his hands to them all day, pleading with them, come, come to me and be forgiven. Receive mercy. And some of you are like that, you know? Some of you are like that. You're in rebellion against God right now. You're a lawbreaker. You despise his law. You have been taught his law. And yet what he does with you, despite the fact that you live in disobedience to him, he still says, come on, I'll show you mercy. This is the disposition of the heart of God. God commands us to love our neighbors. God commands us to love our enemies. And God himself loves people that hate him. Is who he is. Now, with all of that being said, there is a way that the teachers at the time of Christ could have twisted the Old Testament to derive what they're saying here. So remember what they're saying in Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We saw, you shall love your neighbor, is quoted verbatim from the Old Testament. But the hate your enemy part, there is a way that they could twist the Old Testament scriptures to wrongly arrive at that point where they could say, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And here's how they could get there. There's a few places like Psalm 139, verse 21 through 22, that say this. Under the inspiration of Scripture, this is an errant prayer in the Bible. There's no errors in it. It's in the Bible. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. So there is definitely an element of that in the Bible. That is inerrant, inspired, authoritative. In that capacity, in Psalm 139, David, who wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who prayed it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a totally legitimate prayer, is operating judicially. And what I mean is that he's the king, and God has entrusted to him the responsibility of meting out judgment. And so, as king, it's his responsibility to ensure that the wicked in Israel are opposed and punished, just like it's the government's responsibility today to do that. Whether they do it or not is their decision, but it is their responsibility. And so in that capacity, David is operating judicially. And it's very similar to what we went through last week when we talked about eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It's very similar. Meting out judgment. But clearly, at the very least, what was going on at the time of Christ is they were likely taking passages like that and overemphasizing them without emphasizing the love of God and the mercy of God towards the wicked as he pleads for them, pleads to them to come to him. Clearly, that's going on. In that capacity, David is operating judicially. And we will see in the New Testament, we do see in the New Testament, God does the same in Christ, especially in the day of judgment. The statement Christ makes in Matthew 5, verse 43, is a common teaching that is off balance. They're missing the heart of God. They don't get who he is. And so this is what's happened in first century Israel. Show you a little bit of cultural context. Society has fractured. So it's certainly not a homogeneous society whereby most people have a similar outlook on the world. Okay? It's a fractured society. You have Israel, who are a nation, and they've been occupied by Rome. And so now what happens is you have an invading army, an invading government, and there is hostility from the Jews towards the Romans, the Gentiles. There's hostility, there's hatred, there's vitriol, because Rome is an occupying force. Certainly there was vitriol from the Romans to the Jews. So that's going on. You also have in Israel at this time the Samaritans. And who are the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were the result of Jews that had bred with Gentiles and had children with them. And so the Jews of the south would have seen the Samaritans of the north as racially inferior and would have had a hatred towards them because of the compromise that they had found themselves in, at least as perceived by the Jews of the south, and had mixed with lost people. Okay? And so you have this hatred between the Jews and the Romans, then you have this hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And further, you have Jewish traitors, or treacherous Jews. And who they are is they are the ones that have sided with the Romans. We'll learn a little bit about them in a little later in the sermon. But there were true Jews who had become complicit in the Roman occupation. And so you have hatred towards them. So you have hatred towards the Romans. You have hatred towards the Samaritans. You have hatred towards the Jews who are complicit in the Roman takeover or Roman occupation. And then within Judaism, you have various denominations or sects, okay? Different groups that we learn about. And even amongst those groups, there would have been hatred. So, for example, in the Qumran community, where you find the Dead Sea Scrolls, we actually have recordings, written recordings of statements similar to verse 43, where they would have been taught by their teachers, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Anyone that's on the outside of your community, you hate, but you love the people on the inside. And so you have this tribalistic hatred within society. You have this tribe and that tribe and another tribe. And it's completely broken down. And there is hatred, and the hatred is being justified with theological teaching. With theological teaching. And you know, in the Old Testament, one of the big problems of the Hebrew people, if you remember, is they would be seduced into idolatry. Often, if you remember this. That doesn't seem to be the problem here. The Hebrew people don't appear to have been seduced into idolatry, at least the worship of a physical idol. They have been seduced into the idolatry of the heart, where now they manifest the hatred of Cain towards their neighbors in the attempt to protect themselves from idolatry. Okay? And I would submit to you before I move on, that is a church like ours, where we are very much bent on opposing the trends of the times and standing against what's going on in the world today, as Scripture commands us to, we could very easily go too far and develop a hatred for the world in the worst possible way. Very easily. And that needs to be counteracted with the teachings of Christ. So we stand against the world. And in fact, we hate a lot of what's going on in the world. Yet, our hearts must be as the heart of God towards the world. And what is the heart of God? It's a heart that has open hands and says, come and be saved, be reconciled. And so my guess is the imprecatory psalms were taken out of context to fuel this hatred, very similar to the way eye for eye, tooth for tooth would have been as per last week's sermon. And the temptation is to take these judicial aspects of the law and apply them anytime you find someone you don't like. And so they had two categories for neighbors. You had the neighbors you like, and then you had the neighbors that were your enemies, so you hate them. They had two categories for neighbors. So again, our Lord Jesus is entering into controversy. He's attacking false teaching. And how does he attack false teaching? He confronts it directly. So he's confronting the false teachings of the day. So he quotes the common teaching in verse 43, and then verse 44, he corrects it. Corrects it. So he gives you the teaching, hey, this is what everyone's teaching you. And then verse 44, but I say to you, I say to you, but I say to you. This is what they say, but this is what I say. And so Christ can say, hey, this is what they say, but what I say is right. And then he moves on, tells them what he says. And this is what he says. I say to you, you've heard this say, now I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So just stop there. Christian is not to have rage or rancor or vitriol towards his enemies. This isn't a commandment towards ideological pacifism, nor is it a commandment towards sentimentality whereby we all hold hands and just light candles. That's not what it's talking about. But it's talking about a disposition of the heart that is warm towards all people, that loves people. So how's that going for you, towards your neighbor, your classmate, your family member? How's that going for you? And what Jesus does is he's so wise the way he understands the world. He's so wise, you marvel at his teaching. You have to marvel at the way our Lord handles things. And what he does is this time, he gives us several reasons why this is so. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And here's some reasons why. Here's some reasons why. So I'm going to give you some reasons why. Why you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And here they are. And the first reason is this, it's very simple, so you can be like God. I mean, who doesn't want to be like God? You want to be godly? You want to be Christ-like? You want to have God's disposition towards the world? You want to be able to act like God? Well, here's why you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you can be like God. So that you can be like God. Here's what he says, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you doesn't make you sons of your Father, but it identifies you as sons of your Father. You will be known as sons of God. By the way, it says sons, not daughters. There's a reason for that, because the son was the one who inherited the estate. And so even if you're a lady and you're born again, you're still considered a son of God because you are an heir of Christ in this regard. So that you can be sons of your Father. And then Christ, what he does is he tells us about God. So we're going to do a little bit of study about God this morning. But instead of going to the scriptures to teach us about God, he does something that the Bible commonly does. He looks at nature, the second book of theology. The first book of theology is the Bible, but the second book is nature. And when you look at nature, you interpret it in light of the Bible, and you learn something about God. And so Christ says, look, here's why you pray for those who persecute you. Here's why you love your enemies, so that you can be like your Father who is in heaven. And then what he does is he points to nature, and this is what he says. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Think about this for a minute. I want you to just pause and reflect on something. How much evil there is in the world. And I'm not going to name all the evil. I'm not even going to try. I'm not even going to name some of it, I don't think. But just use your imagination. The evil that goes on in people's homes. So they're on their phones or the internet or they're interacting with people. The evil that goes on in the streets. The dishonesty, maybe. The evil that goes on in some businesses. Levels of greed. The outright rebellion against God. And how the human heart is inclined to resist his will and his law. And then think about our country or this world. And you'll realize very quickly that the overwhelming majority of people are bent on doing evil. Rejecting God. They're not as evil as they could be sometimes, but they're evil because they reject God. And yet, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I really enjoy the summer. Hope you enjoy the summer because it's quickly coming to an end. In case you can't tell. And I really enjoyed the sun in the summer. So we got some time away as a family, and man, when I got back, I was tanned. I've kind of lost the tan now. But I was out on the lake. I did some fishing. I was in a boat. I did some swimming. I did some lounging around. But I really enjoy getting up and feeling the heat of the sun come down upon my face or upon my back. I delight in it. Really do. And I think that's especially true because, you know, like winter's 6, 7, 8 months. Okay? And so, I mean, we're just starting to enter winter now, and we're not going to be able to do that for a little while. And so when you're kind of cooped up in the dark for that long, I mean, you really like the sun, but some of you actually are going to spend big bucks just within the next few months so that you can get out of the snow and into the sun, aren't you? You're already planning it. That's how nice the sun is. How many people get to enjoy the sun that hate God? How many resorts in January and February and March in the Caribbean, in South Florida and Mexico are going to be full of people basking in the sun, yet they hate God? That's how kind he is. How many people will experience this January or this February where you have 3 weeks of overcast and minus 15 degrees Celsius and minus 30 with the wind chill, and they're going to experience the breaking open of the skies on a sunny winter day, and the sun's going to reflect off the brightness of the snow, and wicked people experience that. People who curse God. Do you see the kindness of God? Do you see the disposition of his heart towards humanity? Resorts that are full of debauchery, yet sunshine. This is the Lord. And this is his kindness towards humanity. And the wicked enjoy the flowers when they shoot up in the spring. And the wicked can sit in parks and backyard gardens, and they can smell the scents of the flowers, and they can watch the birds in the feeders, and they can see the butterflies move in and out of the flowers, and they can enjoy all of it as the sun beats down on their faces, and they can feel the goodness of it all, despite the fact that they will not acknowledge the goodness of God in it. He continues to lavish it upon them. Do you see how kind he is? The snow will melt. And even on a crisp morning like today, the trees are changing color. It doesn't last long, you know, a week. The glory of God on display in all of the trees. In a sunny day, in a crisp morning with 7 or 8 degrees Celsius. It's not terribly windy. There's no rain. And the beauty of it all, and the wicked, a society that is predominantly wicked, experiences all of it. All of it. But not only that, like the rain and the sun and the rain together, they produce the crop, right? Some of you will go to a restaurant today. Some of you go to a restaurant this afternoon or this week. Some of you will eat dinner with people this afternoon that hate God, that don't know God. And they will enjoy the spices of the food, the texture of the food in their mouths. They will enjoy the scents and the smell and the combination of all the food on the plate. And they will enjoy it with hatred of God in their heart, and yet God gives it to them. They would sooner God be dead, and yet he gives them life, and he allows them to enjoy it. This is God. This is God. And the rain is refreshing. How many days this summer were muggy? And then the clouds break with a thunderstorm. And the freshness of the new rain cools the day. And it fills our rivers and it fills our lakes. And we have fish and wildlife and showers and ice cubes. And hydroelectricity. For the righteous and the wicked. How is this? Who's given all of this? You will watch people at restaurants who will eat beautiful, delicious meals and not give a word of thanks to God. And yet he'll give them more. How is that? People will be nourished by the goodness of this earth the whole week and not breathe one word of thanks for decades. Experience all of this and they'll hate them. How is this? Because God is kind and he's predisposed to love and generosity and mercy. And there could be a million other ways to see the kindness of God just in the sun and the rain, never mind everything else he's provided. A million other ways. But when you see evil people enjoying it, who refuse to breathe a word of thanks and would be more apt to curse him, remember this, that God loves the wicked. God loves evil men and women. God is predisposed to kindness and generosity and mercy. That's just who he is. That's just who he is. So why should you be that way? Why should you pray for those who persecute you and love your enemies? Well, that's how God is. That's who he is. But not only that, he says in verse 46, verse 45 is that's who God is, but verse 46, he tells us that if we're not that way, we're no better than the rest of them. You want to be holier? than the world, you want to be more righteous than the world, then you need to love those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you. For if you, verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? There's no reward for loving people that like you or that are like you. There's no reward for that. And what he says when he talks about tax collectors is quite interesting if you consider what a tax collector was in the first century. Now, typically, I don't think anyone here is excited to do their taxes in February. None of us are. And none of us are really joyful to pay the HST on our purchases, right? It's not something we really look forward to doing. But when you think of tax collectors, you're not thinking of Canada Revenue Agency as much as arduous as that agency can be at times. Okay? You're thinking about something even worse in the first century. And what is worse? Well, this is worse. The Canada Revenue Agency taxes people at a rate. But in the first century, geographical regions were taxed at a rate. And so what would happen is Rome, by the way, there's Roman occupation, so this is a foreign tax. Okay? This would be equivalent of us paying a tax to Beijing or something like that. Okay? That's what this would be the equivalent of. There's a foreign government that's taken over, and you're sending your money to Rome. These are Israel's. Israel is Hebrews, okay? And what's happening is Rome is putting one person over the geographical region to collect the tax, and they must collect a certain amount of money from that region. And the person that's put over the region to collect the tax, it's now his job to appoint more people to collect the tax so they can be dispersed throughout the region. And then each one of those people is free to disperse or to hire more people to disperse throughout the region to collect the tax. And so the one guy at the top of the pyramid has to take the tax back to Rome. But he hires people all the way down to help him do it. But here's the deal. Every person in that pyramid, it's like a multi-level marketing thing, gets a cut. And so the bigger the pyramid is, the higher the people are taxed. And so when you think about the tax collectors in the first century, like you're not thinking bean counters, you're thinking organized crime. There is extortion. And if you didn't pay your money to the tax man, he's coming after you with a lead pipe. And how much money do you owe him? Well, whatever he tells you, you owe him. So if he likes you, then you're not going to pay as much. But if he doesn't like you, you better pay because he's coming after you with a lead pipe. And all of this is legit. And so when the tax collector came around, you didn't have warm fuzzies. You had hatred because this was a foreign imposition. It was an organized criminal operation that was totally legit. And they would take money from people. And everyone along the line had to get a cut of it. And there was no code for how this was to be done. Just get the quota back to Rome, and everyone somewhere along the pyramid gets to get a cut, so they just take as much as they want. So people hated the tax collectors. But here's the deal, is even tax collectors are nice to people that do what they say. Even tax collectors are nice to people that do what they want. Even the mafia is nice to people who do what they want. You see how easy it is to be nice to people that do what you want them to do? Even dogs are nice to other dogs that do what they want. Everyone's like that. But if you want a reward in heaven, you've got to love people that hate you and pray for people that persecute you. And he moves on. Verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Well, who were the Gentiles? Well, these were non-Jews. And these are people who were ungodly, and they didn't have the law. They're unrighteous. But even Gentiles are nice to people that are like them and nice to people that like them. That's easy. And you see what our tendency is to be? The tendency that we have is only to love people who are nice to us and only to love people who are nice to us and who are like us. Everyone does that. But you're not everyone. You're a Christian. And because you're a Christian, you ought to reflect the kindness of God to everyone. And what does God do? Well, God gives sun to the righteous and the wicked. God gives rain to the righteous and the wicked. And therefore, as a Christian, you give love and kindness to the righteous and the wicked, and you pray for those who persecute you. It's the role of a Christian. But yet there's another reason here. He says this reflects God. This is why you love your neighbor and hate your, or this is why you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It reflects God. It means you're holier than other people. But it also means that you're going to have the kingdom of heaven. Because if you look at verse 48, it says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That closes off this whole section on the law. But look at how the whole section on the law began. You turn back over to chapter 5, verse 20, and it says there, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So it starts with that concept in verse 20, goes into this exposition of the law, and now this exposition of the law ends in verse 48, "You be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Look, if you're not like God, you don't get to heaven. You go the same place that the tax collectors go. You go the same place that the Gentiles go. You go the same place that the God-haters go, the people who just like people that are nice to them. But the Christian loves everyone. So how's this working for you? The people at work who stab you in the back, right? Well, you get into that and you play the politics too and go for their throats. Or do you love them and pray for them? Our society as a whole is turning on the things of God right now. I don't know if you feel it, I do. It's turning on Christians. How are we going to deal with this? Outrage? Rancor? Vitriol? Bitterness? Entitlement? Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. And as we reflect on the tribalism that was going on in the first century, I think we're going to see the same type of thing emerge today, if we're not already, with all of this collective rights stuff. I mean, how many different communities do we now have in this country? And the government caters to this community or that community. And it's just another way to divide society. And all of a sudden, you've got all these so-called communities competing for the government's attention. How long before that turns into some type of tribalistic mentality, if it hasn't already, and there's now a level of hatred and animosity between them all, just like there was in the first century? I think you're seeing that play out in some respects. But yet it ought to be different in the church. It is different in the true church. Amongst the truly redeemed, there ought not be racial or cultural hatred within the church. But there's only love for people who are not like us. And I think it's a good thing that our small groups have so many different types of people from backgrounds and different age groups within each one of the small groups. But I hope you'll take it a step further and befriend people within the church that aren't like you. Because that's what it is to be a Christian. You love people who are not like you. But not just that, you love people who don't like you. And there's one thing that's very concerning to me right now. I'm becoming increasingly concerned by it. The level of Muslim immigration in this country is going to change it radically. I'm convinced. The dynamics of our nation. Because ideologically, at its very root, Islam is dangerous. It's dangerous. You look at what they believe and what that religion teaches. I'm not saying all of them think the same thing, but at its very heart, it is a dangerous ideology. And you look at the countries in this world that where there is Islamic law, it's not a nice place for Christians to be. It's deadly. And so when you bring in that amount of people who think that way, it's only going to be a matter of time before it radically alters Canadian society. I don't think it's wise. I don't want my daughters growing up in a nation where it's normal to wear burqas. It's not good. But here's the deal, they're here. And it is a religion that at its very core has a deep level of hatred towards Jews and Christians. But they're here. And so we gotta love them. And I pray to God that he'll save some Muslims in this church. That ought to be our heart. I'd love for Muslims to get saved. Love it. But there's other groups within this country. There's a group that calls itself the LGBT community. I don't think that's a good name for it. I think the Bible has better names. But that's what they call themselves. And this is a group that is characterized, not with all of them, but quite often, with a level of vitriol towards the teachings of the Bible and definitely a rejection of them. When you start using the names of the Bible to describe this type of behavior, you want to see a reaction. But I'll tell you what, what's the response of the Christian? I already know what it is because Jesus taught us. We love them. And we pray for them. And oh, that God would save them. And that he would have mercy. Society fractures and disintegrates into various collectives, bickering for rights, and animosity and hatred increases. The temperament and the disposition of the Christian towards all people must be one of love and prayer. It has to be. And our temptation will be to get sucked in to the political nonsense that goes on and spew out acid on people that aren't like us. Do you know that the Antichrist could rise on the right just as well as he could rise on the left? You ever thought that? He could rise on either side. We're Christians. We're Christians. And as Christians, we must only uphold Christian behavior. And this social justice warrior stuff. And when some of you, when I say social justice warrior, you wonder what I'm talking about. I'm talking about cultural Marxism. It's dangerous. That is a leftist ideology, and it's dangerous. I'm not talking about doing good to people and treating people with respect and love and kindness. I'm talking about a collective rights that is fracturing society. And if you want to learn more about it, I told you earlier, they're doing a talk tonight at Hespler Baptist Church about it. But it's an ideology that has fractured society. Just got to love and pray for people. There's various racial tensions that exist within society. We can't have anything to do with that. It's got to be a loving disposition towards all people. But here's the thing. This is all out there. But if you can't love the people at your dinner table, you can't do that. I think some of you need to work on loving the person that sleeps on the mattress with you. Some of you have bitterness and unforgiveness in your marriages that need to be dealt with. And if you can't love your wife, you won't be able to love your enemies. Some of you have issues with your parents that need to be dealt with. And maybe there's some within this room that have issues with people within this church that need to be dealt with. But Christ is commanding us here to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And why is he commanding us to do that? Because that's who he is. As they drove those nails into his hands, and as they pierced his brow with that crown of thorns, and the thorns scraped against his skull, he was praying. He was praying. God, have mercy on them, for they do not know what they do. And how do I know? Because he was praying for me and he was praying for you, because it was our sins that drove those nails into his hands and it was our sins that beat that crown of thorns into his skull. He was praying for us. Friends, he hasn't just given us the sun to come down on our face or the waters to give us drink. He's given us salvation, and it has come by his blood. Salvation for enemies. As we fought, as we held grudges, and as we hated one another and him, he loved us. And because we know that, we don't just love one another. We love our enemies, and we pray for those who persecute us. That is the way of Christ.